Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Moses. He was a man that you spoke face to face, one of the greatest prophets and lawgivers of the whole of the Old Testament. We pray, Lord, as we read about his death, that you would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. And then I'm going to have a short reading from Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise up and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Well, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 34 this evening. And the sermon is the last in our sermon series in the book of Deuteronomy. We started this series a long time ago, 12 weeks ago. We started on September the 9th. And we're concluding the sermon this evening, the sermon series this evening. And we're concluding, I think, with what I think must be one of the most poignant, most moving, and affecting passages in the whole of the Old Testament, certainly perhaps even in the whole of the Old Testament. In the whole of the Bible. In this chapter, we read of the death of Moses. Now, the death of any human being is, I think, unbearably sad. None of us were born only to die. That doesn't make sense. We were born, of course, in order to live. Death is the negation of our birth. And death is a huge, resounding no to our lives. Death comes as the destroyer of our lives and as our last great enemy. So death is always a sad thing. But what we have here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 is, I think, something even sadder, because we're told of the death of Moses. Just think about his life for a few minutes. It was a remarkable life, an astonishing life. For his first 40 years, he'd been brought up as a great prince of Egypt. He was phenomenally well educated in the language and philosophy and wisdom of the Egyptians. But he turned his back on Egypt. He left it behind. He turned his back on what could well have been a glittering career in the courts of the pharaohs, and he may have even one day been pharaoh himself. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Moses forsook the treasures of Egypt, and he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he left behind the pleasures of sin. And for 40 years, he goes out into the desert and he lives by himself before returning to Egypt as a great freedom fighter to prepare a despised and hard-hearted, stubborn people to leave Egypt. And he trains them to become a nation and a people. And then he leads them out of Egypt to the sworn land, to that land that God swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And for 40 years, he led them in that scorching wilderness. And all the time, He was looking forward to entering that land flowing with milk and honey. That was a promise. That's what he'd been told. That's what he was to do. That well-watered and fertile land, that land that had an abundance of flowers and pasture. But we read now in Deuteronomy chapter 34 that God was not going to allow him to enter the land. He was going to be allowed to see the land, but never enter it. He was never going to cross the Jordan. He could see the land with his eyes, but his foot would never enter the land. He could see the land with his eyes, but he would never taste the honey or drink the milk or eat the grapes. As he was in life, so he would be in his death. Moses was destined to be a perpetual wanderer on the earth. He forsook a palace in Egypt in his youth, and he was denied a home in Palestine in his old age. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die. Well, it was appointed unto man once, unto Moses, to die looking out over the Jordan, that river he was never going to cross, and to die looking out over Gilead and Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the Western Sea, the Negev, and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. All this Moses would see with his eyes, but he would never touch it with his hands. It was appointed unto Moses once to perceive, but never to connect, once to catch sight of, but never to handle, once to glimpse, but never to grasp. He was to die looking forward to that which he had been longing for all his life. He was to die still yearning, still longing, still wanting, still hoping, and still praying. It's a desperate, sad story. I think that touch that really kind of does it for me is when it says that he dies overlooking the city of Jericho, the city of palms. Now just that mention of that word, the city of palms. Moses had never been in a city for 40 years. He'd never been in a city. And he was overlooking the city of palms. Palms, what does palms speak of? Palms speak of shade, don't they? Palms speak of water. Palms speak of nutritious dates. Palms speak of abundance and fertility. And Moses was to die in the full glare of the sun, in the heat and the dust, looking at a city of palms with dates and water. I'm told, if I remember this, I did study this at one point, but I'm told that there is a literary mechanism that's sometimes used by great artists, and that is to employ contrast. So, for example, great artists do this. Shakespeare does this all the time. He compares his mistress or his wife with the sun or the coral or the snow. And as he does so, he says, my wife's like the sun or the coral or the snow, whatever it might be. He's asking us to make a comparison. He's asking us to make a judgment. And he's asking us to pass sentence on which is better. You know, is coral better than his wife? You know, her teeth, well, I forget what it is. But anyway, lips, red as coral. Makes this contrast. And you're then meant to say, well, which you think is better, and more importantly, why you think it's better. Why, and so he's asking you to pass a judgment and then to ask you to think the question, why are you doing this? Why are you asking me to pass this judgment? And I think what is happening here is the same sort of thing. This great contrast is set out between where Moses dies and what he's looking at. And we're meant to ask the question, well, why? I mean, that's outrageous, isn't it? That's terrible. All of us will feel very, well, you know, unless you've got a heart of stone, I think all of us will feel, well, why God? Why did you do this? Why is this right? Why is this fair? Why have you done this to Moses of all people? I can't understand you doing it to other people, but to do this to Moses. And what's remarkable is if you go back to Deuteronomy 32, God specifically says that he's going to do this. It's not incidental, it's not an accident. God specifically tells Moses that he's going to die never crossing the Jordan River. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 32. Here we read, on that same day the Lord told Moses, go up into the Abarim range to Mount Nebo in Moab, across from Jericho, and view Canaan, the land I'm giving the Israelites as their own possession. There on the mountain that you have climbed, you will die. And you'll be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin. And because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites, therefore you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter the land I'm giving to the people of Israel. Now, how do you respond to that? I mean, I know what Dawkins would say. Dawkins would say, this is a terrible God. I mean, why do you worship this God? This is a jealous God. Why do you worship a jealous God who's vengeful and wrathful and punishes people? Why do you worship a God that is so despotic just because one little incident and his glory is not upheld? And because of that, Moses, after all that he's done to, out of all that he's given up a palace, giving up status, giving up wealth, to wander the desert for 40 years, and because of one little thing in the deserts of Meribah Kadesh, he never enters the promised land. What kind of God is it that you worship? Well, I think we need to answer that question. I think, you know, if somebody asked, you know, that's, you know. Do you want to worship a jealous God? Well, as we look at this passage in Deuteronomy 34, I want you to notice one thing. First of all, I want you to notice that God is no respecter of persons. Okay? God is no respecter of persons. What that means is that God does not hold some people in higher regard than he does other people. He doesn't notice, he's no respecter of persons. Now, of course, this is something that the Bible teaches from beginning to end. It teaches us in the opening chapters of Genesis, where we are told that all men and all women are created in the image of God. And this means that God does not regard some people higher than others. He does not regard males as superior to women. He does not regard adults as somehow superior to the unborn child or the infant. These are all people made in his image. This also means, just to be a slightly contemporary, that he does not regard male bishops as having somehow more status and worth than the lowliest laywoman in the church. So this whole talk of status and rights and glass ceilings is completely alien to the way God regards human beings in the Bible. Now, of course, the secular world only thinks in those terms. The secular world can only think in terms of power and status and careers and stained glass windows and where you fit compared to everybody else. That's how the world thinks. That's called the secular way of thinking. The Christian way of thinking is not to think like that, because we understand that God is no respecter of persons and that we're all equal before him. Now, of course, that lesson is sometimes hard for people to learn. Peter found it very difficult to learn that lesson in the New Testament. Peter grew up thinking that, of course, as a Jew, He was part of God's elect, God's chosen people. So of course he's better than the Gentiles. And when he comes to Cornelius' house and he has that vision, Peter says, all of a sudden he realizes, of a truth I perceive, he says, that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Notice that, in every nation. He that fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him. I don't care if you're a Greek or an Italian or an American or an Amazonian Indian or a Vietnamese. It doesn't matter. And Peter says that God accepts all from every nation who turn to him. God is no respecter of persons. Because God, Peter goes on to say, is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Everybody. And Paul drives that point home as well. He says there will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on sinning, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. Why, Paul? Why is there calamity or glory for the Jew and the Gentile? Well, because God does not show favoritism. That's what Moses' death tells us. Now, let me unpack that for you. When God tells Moses that he's going to die in the desert, he says he's going to die in the desert, and he refers to an incident that occurred at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin. Now, this incident, is, you can go read it if you like afterwards, it's in Numbers 20. When the Israelites came to Meribah Kadesh, they were all thirsty and hungry and tired. And they began to complain about the leadership. They began to grumble, they began to moan. And they began to say that when we were slaves in Egypt, when we were slaves, yes, we were slaves and that wasn't very nice. But at least in Egypt, they said, we had garlic and leeks, and grain, and figs, and pomegranates. And we had all these vegetables. Yes, we were slaves, but at least we had food. You, Moses, you brought us out into the desert. Do you know why you brought us out of the desert? You brought us out of the desert because you wanted to kill us in the desert. That's why you brought us out of Egypt. That's what they were saying to him. So Moses is about to face, a lynch mob. And he goes to the tent of meeting and he lays this out before the Lord. And God says to Moses, Moses, take your staff and your brother Aaron and gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes and I'll pour out its water. Speak to the rock and I'll pour out its water. You'll bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink. So Moses goes with his staff and his brother Aaron, and they go to the rock, and Moses is angry. He's furious. Because this isn't the first time this has happened. This has also happened 20 years previously, before, when the people were complaining and they were thirsty, and God said, Moses, go to the rock. Strike the rock, he said the first time. Strike the rock. And Moses is angry, so he says, well, okay, I'll strike the rock. And the people drank. But God had said to Moses, the second time, Moses, I want you to speak to the rock. The rock has already been struck. I don't want to strike the rock again. The rock can only be struck once. I know this is the second time it's happened, and I know the rebellion is still amongst the people, and it still hasn't gone. I don't care if you're angry. I've asked you to speak to the rock. You've already struck the rock. You did that 20 years ago. Do not strike the rock again, Moses. Speak to the rock. But Moses strikes the rock. And because of that, he can't enter the promised land. I need you to remember something quite important here about Moses' position. He's not an ordinary Israelite. Okay. Moses is God's mediator. We've been learning about this, haven't we? Moses is God's mouthpiece. Moses represents the great king who's offering his treaty to the Israelites. So Moses is, if you like, as God to the people. He is to speak God's word and to do God's deed. Moses, as a prophet and a mediator, is meant to represent God perfectly before the people. That's what prophets do. Prophets cannot speak, prophets cannot do what they think is a good idea. Prophets can only speak what God's word is. They cannot make up their own idea of what God's word is. Prophets and mediators stand there as God, and they must not turn to the right or to the left. But here, you see, Moses decides, well, I'm going to hit the rock. God had told him to speak to the rock. Now, the writer of the Hebrews says that the message spoken through angels was binding. If the message spoken through angels was binding in the Old Testament, and every violation of disobedience received its just punishment, so here Moses, because he struck the rock and did not speak to the rock, receives his just punishment. It matters not that he was a man who God spoke to face. It does not matter that Moses was God's confidant. It doesn't matter that Moses brought the people out of Egypt and stood up to the Pharaoh. It matters not. God is no respecter of persons. James tells us that, doesn't he? James tells us, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And Moses failed at just one point. And God does not show favoritism. So what do we have in Moses? You have a failed leader. That's what you have. The Bible is full of them. The Bible begins with Adam, a failed leader. Abraham is a failed leader. Isaac, a failed leader. Jacob fails. Joshua fails. The judges fail. The kings fail. Saul, David, Solomon, Abijah, Nadab, Elah, Zimri, Ahab, Jeroboam, they all fail. Paul tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There was no one righteous, no, not one. But there's something else going on in this passage as well. That rock. What is that rock? Why was it so serious that Moses struck it again? Why is that so serious? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that that rock was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the rock that was with the people of God in the Old Testament. And that spiritual rock was Jesus. That rock symbolized Christ, just as Jesus said that the water that he has to give is a water that will spring up to eternal life. And Jesus' water that springs up to eternal life was given to the world when he was struck on the cross, when God the Father struck the Son, and he was struck once. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The rock could not be struck twice. What Moses was in effect doing was re-crucifying Christ, not just a second time, but also a third time, because he strikes the rock twice, we're told, the second time round. So that rock has now been struck three times, and it was appointed that Jesus would be struck once for the sins of the world. We say that in the prayer book every week. I love this. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of thy tender mercy didst give thine only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption, who made there by his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. But Moses presumed to strike the rock a second and a third time. And for that, he died. For that, he failed. Now, you will die because you also, don't have too much of a fine point in it, you and I are also moral failures. So we will die. Now, I know people say to me, but I do my best. I try my hardest. I try to be as generous as I can. Can I just be really blunt here and say, oh, no, you don't. Oh, no, you don't. You know you don't. You know you don't try nearly hard enough. You tell yourself you do, but you don't. That's just a smokescreen. That's just a smokescreen to get yourself off the hook. If we're going to be brutally honest, you know and I know we can be much more loving and much more generous than we are. So please, please don't tell me, and I won't tell you either, that I am doing the best I can. Because I could do a lot better. And so could you. So let's just be honest and recognize ourselves as moral failures who deserve to die, just like Moses. Well, that's the first thing. Now, the second thing is going to be much, much shorter, because I think the second thing falls into place. And the second thing, the next step I'm going to make, I think will just make everything else really obvious. Yes, of course, God is no respecter of persons. But there's another thing about God. Yes, he's no respecter of persons, but God does not desire the death of a sinner, but rather that he should turn from his wickedness and live. God desires that. Ezekiel tells us that. And so Moses' death teaches that as well. Because remember that as you've been reading through this book, Moses has been complaining in a very real sense again and again that he is not going to enter the promised land. He says that a number of times in Deuteronomy. He says it in Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 37. He says it in Deuteronomy chapter 3 verse 26. He said it is in Deuteronomy chapter 4 21. And he says it in Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 18. Moses says to people over and over again, the reason why I am not going to go into the promised land is because of you, he says. It's you people who are going to keep me out of the promised land. Now, what's Moses saying here? Well, I think he's referring back to his role as the mediator again. And Moses took his role as the mediator of God's people very, very seriously. Remember when God had given the law at Mount Sinai, and the trumpet blast, the smoke, and all the rest of it. And Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments, and he comes down, he goes down into the camp, and Joshua says, it sounds like there's a war going on in the camp. And Moses, oh no, it's not a war. That's not a war. That's idolatry taking place. And Moses goes down to the camp, and there they've all sat down to eat and drink, and they then stood up to play. And Moses goes up the mountain, and God says, Moses, stand out of my way, because I'm going to obliterate those people. I repent that I ever brought them out of the promised land. Why these are rebellious, stubborn, hard-hearted people? Why are they worshipping a cow that eats grass? And God says to Moses, Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm going to start with you. I'm going to start with you all over again, and I'm going to leave those people. And let me kill them now, Moses. Get out of my way. And you know what Moses does? He comes before God, and he says, oh God, don't destroy the people. Destroy me. Kill me, Lord. Let me die for the people. And in Psalm, is that 102, 700 years later, the psalmist reflecting on that and said, Moses stood in the breach for the nation of Israel. He stood in the breach between God, the wrathful God, and his people. But of course, so Moses identified himself with his people. He became one with his people. And he said, just because you're sinners, that's why I'm a sinner too. It is you that have pulled me down into sin. It is because of you that I'm going to die in the deserts of Arabia, overlooking the Jordan to the promised land. And Moses chose that role. He wanted that role. He said, Lord, may I die instead of the people. But of course, God couldn't accept that offer, could he? Why couldn't God accept that offer? But God couldn't accept Moses' offer because, I'll tell you why, because when Moses died, he was going to die for his own sin. He couldn't die for the sins of the people, because when he died, he was going to die because he himself rebelled. So a sinner can't die for other sinners. What you need is somebody who is sinless who can die for sinners. You need a sinless person who's going to stand in the breach. And Moses, although he wanted that role and was longing that role and wanted to die for the sins of the people, he could not die for the sins of people, because when he died, he was going to die for his own sins and not for the sins of the people. You see what Moses was doing? He was looking forward, wasn't he? He was looking forward. He was longing. He was hoping that it could be him. But nevertheless, it couldn't be him. But he was looking forward to that sinless Savior, that sinless King, that sinless mediator who is going to come and not just die for the sins of Israel, but die for the sins of the whole world. And I love that. Because when Moses died, we're told, God didn't forget him. God buried him. God took his body and buried him. There's that weird, weird section in Jude, isn't there? We were told that Satan was contending for the body of Moses. Was it with the archangel Michael? But God would not let Satan have the body of Moses. God took it, and he buried his servant. But the most amazing thing is, when you come to Matthew chapter 17, where do you see Moses? You see Moses in the promised land. You see Moses in the promised land on the Mount of Transfiguration. This time, not in front of a rebellious, complaining, recalcitrant, hard-hearted people, but he's in the promised land, standing on the Mount of Transfiguration with his Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. My friends, that's what's going to happen to you, I reckon, pretty sure of this, unless Jesus comes again, which, you know, we pray, but probably won't. We'll all die in this land, in this country, and we'll be looking out across the Jordan, not to the promised land, but to heaven. And we won't enter heaven. We'll die here, and we'll be buried. But when we go to heaven, we'll be there, standing next to Jesus. Because it will be Jesus that brings us into heaven. Because Jesus is the one who died for your sins. And Jesus is the one who would redeem you and bring you into the promised land. Amen.